Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. As his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. We'll stop there and study that passage in a moment. Let us now pray. Father, you know all our hearts. You know that I shrink from the responsibility of preaching your word to this congregation, and that we all shrink from listening to it when it stabs us in our conscience, when it hurts us. And yet we know that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, comes to us as a surgeon's knife to heal, to cut out what is harmful. What, if left there, would bring us to death and to ruin? So we pray that you will wield that knife lovingly. We pray that you will pierce to the very marrow of our bones, that you will lay bare our need. But, Lord, do not leave us there, or we should be left in misery and unhappiness. Lift us, we pray. Lead us into convalescence. Lead us to full spiritual health. And make us to be what we profess to be, for Christ's sake. Amen. As with this morning's passage, we look through for the key word. We look for a word that comes up more often than others. And there it is, staring you in the face. Did you notice what it was? It is the word abide. Do you know that word comes 24 times in this little short letter of 5 pages? Abide, abide, abide. What does it mean? Well, people love singing Abide With Me at football matches and other occasions. There's something in this word abide that gets you right here. Why? Well, the word abide means to stay right where you are. It means to remain. It means to be fixed. To let anything abide in you is to let that thing stay in your heart. Now, the word abide is going right out of the English language. Do you know why? Because nobody abides anywhere long nowadays. They're moving house, they're changing jobs, they're going on from one place to another. We're rushing everywhere in cars and trains and jumbo jets, and now we're going to the moon and back. Nobody talks of abiding anywhere. If you're still living in the town in which you were born, you're an exception now. You're an abiding exception. Well, now, what is the opposite of the word abide? The opposite is fleeting, passing through. Oh, no, I'm just here for the weekend. Oh, no, I'm a stranger here. That's the opposite of abiding. I've been here all my life and I shall be here for the rest of my life. That's abiding. But, oh, I'm just here while the job brings me here. That's not abiding. That's passing. And there is such a contrast between the abiding God and the passing scene of this world that that is why people love singing the hymn Abide With Me. It's got something solid about it. Change and decay and all around I see. Everything's passing. The scene is mobile. The scene is shifting. The scene is just on the move the whole time. So much so that young people even today love lights that move instead of lights that just shine in the same place. Abiding lights, they can't abide. So they've got to flash and move. And they've got to move all over the place. And we've all got to be on the move. The American jumping into a taxi, so I'm told, in London said, drive on, drive on. And the taxi driver said, where to? He said, I don't care and I haven't time to think. Just drive me on. Well, now, I'm sure that's apocryphal, but that's a very good story or reflection or image, if you like, of the age in which we live. Now, the important question in life is not where you go, but where you stay. Not where you pass through, but where you abide, where you make your home, where you settle, where you really belong, where you really say, now this is where I want to be and this is where I want to go on being. And John is going to plead with these people he's writing to abide in Christ. There are two sorts of religion that I know. There's the abide with me religion and there's the abide in him religion. The abide with me religion, everybody wants that. They want God to look after them. They want God to stay with them. But the real religion that lasts is not so much abide with me, but abide in him. I remember again a German telling me that once in Hitler Youth, he was hauled up before a desk and behind the desk was a German officer. And the German officer said, where do you live? And this young man said, well, I live in Stuttgart. Wrong. Where do you live? I live in Germany. Wrong. Where do you live? I live in the Third Reich. Wrong. Where do you live? And he went on pressing him like this, and finally the poor boy said, well, I don't know what answer to give. And the officer said, you live in Hitler. You live in Hitler. That's where you belong. Years later, that boy found himself in a prisoner of war camp in England, and through the barbed wire, a lay preacher used to push sandwiches to him in the early days of the war when it was not popular to fraternize with prisoners. And because of that simple gesture, that boy is now a minister of the gospel. And if you ask him, where do you live now? He will say, I live in Christ. That's where I live now. I'm no longer in Hitler. I'm abiding in Christ. That's where I belong. I may be anywhere in the world, but I've got a fixed home. I may change my address, but I've got a fixed dwelling place in all generations. I live in Christ. Now, it is abiding in him and the secret of abiding in Christ and saying, this is where I'm staying. This is where I belong, and nobody's going to get me out of Christ. This is where I want to live. That is the secret of the Christian life. Now, we begin, first of all, with what I've called the taboo of the Father. If you're going to abide in him, the first thing that you've got to learn is that you must not love the world. You cannot abide in Christ and love the world at the same time. Now, certainly we straight away see a contradiction in Scripture. God so loved the world and then told me not to love the world. Why should he love it and not me? What is the difference between God loving the world and him telling me, do not love the world? The answer could be in the word world. The word world means different things in different pages of the Bible. Sometimes it means the earth on which we live. Sometimes it means the world of human beings, the human race. Sometimes it means this godless society in which we live. Sometimes it means the satanic kingdom, the system of world government which Satan heads up. Now, in the first two senses, God loved the world. He loved the earth. He made it. He loved the human race. He made it. But he does not love the godless society or the satanic system in which we live. And neither are we to do. Or it could be that the difference between God loving in the world and us not loving it is in the word love. God's love only seeks to give. God loves the world because he wants to change it and make it different. When we love the world, we want to be like the world. God's love wants to take sinners out of the world. When we love the world, we want to get right into it. And so there is a difference in our love, which is why it is better to use the word lust for what we're talking about now, and the word love for the purer thing. And therefore John draws a contrast between lust and love. It's a pity that in the English language we tend to use love for everything, from the most selfish and brutal desire to the most holy and unselfish affection. But let's keep the two words lust and love separately. We are commanded not to love either the social or the material side of the world in which we live. Love not the world or the things in the world. And there isn't one of us who will come unscathed, I think, through a reading of this passage. There are three things mentioned particularly: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is a tragedy that the world has given to those three titles a solely sexual meaning and connotation. If we let the world dictate the meaning of these three phrases, we will not feel the biting edge or challenge of them. It includes perversions of sex, but it includes far, far more than that. What is meant by the lust of the flesh? Let me put it this way. Any appetite of the body that stretches beyond the limits that God has set for that appetite is the lust of the flesh. And it can be anything. Let me begin by saying, sex is an appetite of the body which God gave. He made sex. He made man male and female. But he has set a limit within which that appetite must not go. And the limit is marriage. And sex beyond that, either beforehand in fornication or afterwards in adultery, becomes lust because it's gone beyond the limit. Within the limit, it is a good and holy thing. And none of you would be here but for sex. Now let me take some other illustrations to get away from that. Food. Our body has been given a natural appetite for food. And I enjoyed my food today, and I hope you did. That's a sign of health. But God has set a limit. And beyond that limit, people become too fond of their food or too fussy with their food. And as soon as you've gone beyond the limit and lived to eat instead of eating to live, then you've become a glutton, and it is a lust of the flesh. Sleep is a natural appetite of the body, and you need sleep. And you need an adequate amount of sleep. But as soon as that passes over into sloth and laziness, and lying in bed when you don't need to, then it's become a lust of the flesh. I could go on with so many things. The desire of the body for warmth can become a slavish devotion to comfort and to pandering oneself. As soon as an appetite, a natural appetite, goes beyond the limits that God has set and becomes an end in itself and something for which you are now living, then it's a lust of the flesh. Take the lust of the eyes. Once again, people have given it a narrow sexual connotation. But let me give you Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase. He says, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. Does that make sense to you? You could walk through plumbers and have the lust of the eyes all the way at every counter. It means the desires that come to you from outside you. The lust of the flesh comes from inside. The lust of the eyes comes from outside. You see something, you want it, so you try and get it. And in a sense, I know that without sight, you are not so subject to this temptation. The lust of the eyes means to see something and want it. It could be a car, it could be a house, it could be an antique piece of furniture, it could be anything. Let's give the Bible view to all these things. It is a temptation from outside, as the flesh tempts you from within. Now, what's the pride of life? The pride of life is this. Lust is what you have when you can't get a thing or when you don't have it. Pride is what you have when you do get it. So you have the lust of the flesh, and you want something and you get it and you boast about it. You have the lust of the eyes and you want it and you get it. And the man is always boasting about how cheaply he got this or how clever he was in buying that. Here's a man who's got the pride of life. In other words, having got the things you've lusted after, now you're proud of it. Now let me give you a very simple down-to-earth illustration of all this. The three things, and I'm not trying to throw stones at anybody else, it's just a good illustration. I could have got good illustrations out of my own life or out of yours, but here's one that I think will just be objective. You don't know who it concerns, and I think it'll help you. I remember meeting a man. He was wearing a grey polo neck jumper, and I could see his muscles rippling underneath the wool. And this man lived for bodybuilding. It had begun as a young man with a natural desire of the flesh to be fit, and that's a good thing. And so he'd been a keen sportsman, and then he'd gone in for bodybuilding, and he'd got a chest expander and the weights and all the rest of it. And bit by bit, this desire for physical health became an end instead of a means. He was now living to be fit instead of being fit to live. And his wife told me that it became an obsession with him. Now the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth, but it also says bodily exercise profiteth little. It is a minor thing, according to Paul's letter. There are other things that are more important. Spiritual exercise, much more important. To do your daily dozen with your soul is much more important. But this man was now living for this, and the lust of the flesh, he became obsessed with a desire to be fitter than others. Then it became the lust of the eyes, because he began to take a bodybuilding magazine and he saw photographs of Mr. Universe standing like this and all the rest. And he began to see things that he would like himself, and he began to covet. And lust of the eyes is coveting. It's the same thing. And so he began to say, I want to be like these chaps in the pictures. You too can have a body like mine. And so he tried. And he succeeded. And the next thing was pride of life, because he became a magnificent specimen of men, and he had all his photographs taken and put in the magazine. Now the pride of life took over, and these three things had come. And his poor wife said she just never could take him out to anything, never saw him. He was too busy building up for the next photograph, for the next competition or something. You see how it worked. It started with a natural desire of the flesh that God had given that should have been kept within limits. It became a lust of the flesh. Then when he saw certain things in others, lust of the eyes, he wanted them. And then it became the pride of life. I am going to be Mr. Universe. Now that can happen to anyone, any one of us, in relation to anything in the world, and we've got to watch this. Why have we got to watch it? By the way, before I tell you why, may I say this? When I look at the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, I find the same three things, don't you? The lust of the flesh, she wanted that fruit. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was good. It was pleasing to the sight. And the pride of life, you can be like God, have the apple. She took it. I see the three things in the temptations of Jesus. The lust of the flesh, you are hungry. Let your hunger go beyond the limits that God has set. Make these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes, he took him up into a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, look at them, wouldn't you like them? And the pride of life, wouldn't you like everybody to say, oh, look at him, floating down from the pinnacle of the temple. You can do this with almost anything at all. The devil even tried it on with Jesus. He didn't succeed, but he succeeded with most others. Well, now, what's wrong with these things? I want now to be very practical and give you three simple questions that will tell you whether a thing is worldly. A Christian must not be worldly. How do you know when you are being worldly? Some people think it's just a matter of having a list of places you don't go. Well, I don't go to this and I don't go to that. You won't find me in the bingo hall or the dance hall, so I'm not worldly. Don't you believe it? It's not a matter of where you go. There are three questions. Where does this thing come from? How is it affecting me now? And where will it lead me? Those are the three questions. And John here tells us that worldliness comes from a particular place. It has a particular effect on you, and it leads you in a particular direction. Take the first. Where does it come from? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life do not come from God. They are not of the Father. They are of the world. You didn't get it from Him. You got it from someone else. Now that's the first question. I remember a lady going up to a Baptist minister and saying to him, "Now look, I want a straight answer to a straight question. Is smoking wrong? Am I wrong to be smoking?" And that minister simply looked at her and he didn't answer. He asked her a question. He said, "Madam, is it a lust of the flesh or of the spirit?" She looked at him for half a minute in silence and she said, "Thank you, that settles it." She walked away. He was making a face. Where did this come from? Where did you get it? Nobody ever smoked a cigarette because God told them to, as far as I know. I think Woodbine Willie once claimed that, but we'll have to let him sort that out with the Lord. But where did you smoke your first? I'll tell you where, in the bushes with those lads at school. At least that's where I smoked my first. I didn't get it from the Father at all, either my earthly or my heavenly Father. I got it from the world. Where did this thing come from? Did I pick it up from God? Is it a God-given desire of my body? Or is it something I picked up from someone else? That's the first question. These things are not of the Father, says John. They don't come from God. It's interesting that in verses 14, 15, and 16, he mentions the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where they come from. And therefore we ask, where did the source lie? Now the second question. What effect does it have now? And here John says this: you cannot love the things of the world and love the Father at the same time. You just can't do it. Your heart isn't big enough to love both. You've got a limited amount of love. You can love your father, you can love your brother, but you can't love the world at the same time. If you love the world, you don't love your father. Now here's the question. Doing this, do I love the Father more or less? What effect is it having on my love for God? A worldly thing will reduce my love for God. A God-given thing will increase my love for God. Now you see, the same thing could be worldly to one and God-given to another. I've been in some gardens where the garden was the God of the man who did it. And every bit of time and energy he gave to this superb garden, and it was always, "My garden, look at my garden, look what I've done." And it had become the world to him because the love for the Father was being squeezed by it. But I've been in another man's garden where he says, "Look at that flower. Isn't God wonderful to have made a flower like that?" A garden could be worldly to one and not to the other. You see the difference. Therefore, brethren, we mustn't go around pointing fingers and saying that's worldly in other people's lives. We must rather point at ourselves and say, "That's worldly for me because my love for God is less through doing it." That's the second question. Thirdly, what does it lead to? John says, "Don't you know that the world is passing away? It's disintegrating. And if you build your life on things of the world, it's going to crash as your life and you'll have nothing to show for it." I have met people in Guildford who are now retired, and they've got nothing to show for their life. It's empty, it's hollow. They've lived for their career, their money, their big house. They've lived for all these things, and now that they've gone, there's nothing. The world is passing away, and the lusts of it pass away, and you've nothing to show for it. I remember a house in a large city many miles from here, a bungalow, beautiful bungalow. My, it was just a model. It could have stepped into an Ideal Home magazine cover just like that. There were huge picture windows, not, I think, to let the people inside get the view outside, but to let the people outside get the view inside, I suspect, because there wasn't much of a view outside. And you could see in the lavish furnishings. Oh, it was beautiful. And the man who owned it spent every spare penny he had on it. It was lavish. The last time I went to that city, I said, "Where's that house gone? It's not there." And I was told, "Oh, it was demolished for the bypass. It was under a demolition order all that time. And the man was just pouring his life into this house. And it's gone." I said, "Where's the man?" Oh, when it was pulled down, he had a heart attack and he's died. He's gone. There's that man's life. Nothing to show for it. It's gone. The world is passing away and the lusts of it. And for him, that was a lust of the flesh. And it's gone. And he's gone. And so John says, where is this thing leading you? Is it leading you to build your life on things that are going, to decorate a house that's going to be demolished? Or is it going to lead you to something that's permanent, that doesn't disintegrate? This is the third question. How do we know when a thing is worldly? Where did it come from? Did it come from God? What effect is it having on my love for God now? Do I love God more because I do this or have this? And thirdly, where is it leading? Is it leading to nothing? Or is it building something for eternity? Now that's the threefold question. And John says that's worldliness. Now what's the opposite of lust? The opposite is love. He who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, if you're lusting after the things of the world, you'll be finished. Your days are numbered, your life is limited. But if you're doing the will of God, you abide, you stay, you remain, you're there. You're fixed, you're permanent. Now why should this be? Because if I build my life on the world is passing and my life will pass. But if I build my life on God, then God doesn't pass, he abides. And therefore my life abides. It's as simple as that. Build on something that's going to last, or someone who's going to last, and you last. Build on something that's going, passing, and you pass. And there are scores of lives within the reach of this church, living within a mile or two of this church, thousands of people who are building on things that are passing and who'll have nothing to show for their life when it comes to the end of it. But those who seek to do God's will abide. This world is on the way out. Its days are numbered. The sentence of God is upon it. It's going to be demolished. The whole world, all human science, all human commerce, all human achievement, it's going to be demolished. And only one class of people will remain and abide, those who do God's will. Well, now that's the first thing. And dear me, I've spent a lot of time on three verses, but they're the most important. So far, we've been considering the pressures because the church is in the world. Now I'm going to look at the pressures that come because the world gets into the church. That's the other pressure under which a Christian has to live. He not only lives in the world outside the church, sometimes the world gets in. Now at first sight, there is no connection between verse 18 and verse 17, but there is a connection. The world is passing away, and one of the signs that it is, and one of the signs that we're getting near the end of it, is this. That there is rising a spirit that is against Jesus Christ, that is anti-Christ. This is one of the signs of the last hour of human history, and it's there for all to see. Now I'm sure that you know, you've heard, I've preached it to you, that at the end of history there will come a human leader who will set his face against Christ and make a takeover bid for the whole world, a world dictator. Antichrist is coming. But already antichrists are around. Already there are people who show this same antagonism to Christ. What is happening in the world? Why is country after country closing its borders to Christian missionaries? I'll tell you why. Because the final battle of history is heading up to the great final struggle between Christ and the devil. Between Christ and Antichrist. The struggle is building up all the time. Can't you see that happening? And therefore the Antichrists are against Christ. Now how do they do it? Their best way is to get inside churches and disrupt them. By attacking the doctrine of Jesus Christ. John says the arrival of these people in our church tells us we're living in the last days of human history. And their departure tells us that they don't really belong. Those who don't believe orthodox Christian things don't stay in an orthodox church very long. They come in, they will try to disrupt, they will try to get people into their views, but sooner or later they will not stay, they will go out and start up their own show. They don't stay. They don't abide. They come in, they go out, and they go out because they are not of us. They don't stay in the fellowship because they've got funny ideas. And their funny ideas don't fit in with the truth And so they go. Well, now, what are these people saying, these false teachers in this day? It may seem a bit academic to you that I should tell you what false doctrine and belief was around in the first century AD, but that book I mentioned to you this morning, the Neophiliacs, finishes up with the same heresy that is here. And I find it being produced on television. The same denial of the Antichrist here is on your television screen. It was there in Dennis Potter's play, Son of Man, about Jesus. And it's being thrust at us from the papers. The sacred mushroom is another example. The Neophiliacs finishes up with the same heresy that is here. And I find it being produced on television. The same denial of the Antichrist here is on your television screen. It was there in Dennis Potter's play, Son of Man, about Jesus. And it's being thrust at us from the papers. The sacred mushroom is another example. It's being thrown at us through the mass media. What is it, this heresy Antichrist preaches? It's this: Jesus is not the Christ. The human man Jesus was not God. The human and the divine were not in him. The physical and the spiritual are too far apart to meet in one person. This is the heresy of sect after sect. And they don't stay within churches. They want you to go and join theirs. This is the heresy of many a sect that comes knocking at your door today. Ask them if they believe that Jesus is God. This is the heresy of all Unitarian thinking. This is the denial. And John says this is the biggest lie anyone can ever tell, that Jesus is not God. Now think that through. He said this is the lie. The lie. What's the biggest lie you ever told? Can you think of it? The biggest lie anyone ever told was this: Jesus is not God. That's a lie. Why is it a lie? Because the person who says that is flying in the face of all the evidence. There is no one who with an open mind will read the story of Jesus and study the evidence who isn't driven to the conclusion, truly this man was the Son of God. And to say that Jesus is simply a great human being is a lie. It is not true. A man is not honest who says that, because he's not studied the evidence. And it is this lie that John is now writing against. He says, you mustn't deny this. The people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God lose the Father too. If you don't accept the Son, you can't find the Father. You're like an orphan in a vast, lonely world. You've got no Father. You may believe in God, but he's not Father. You study what the sects call God. They'll call him Jehovah and anything but Father. You study this. If you know Jesus as the Son of God, you know God as the Father of Jesus. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He who denies the Son hath not the Father. You can't have both. Or rather, you've got to have both together. You can't have one without the other. Either he is the Son of God and God is the Father, or God isn't a Father at all. But you can't have the Father without the Son. Now, the opposite of denying the truth of Christ is to confess it. Not just to believe it, but to confess it. The heretic uses his mouth to tell you Jesus is not God. Then you use your mouth to tell people Jesus is God. And whoever confesses the Son possesses the Father. Tell people that Jesus is the Son of God, and you will have the Father with you. That's the promise of eternal life. So I come to the final question tonight. And it's a problem. Who will tell me which is the truth? Sometimes people come to me and say, I hear so many interpretations of Christianity, so many different ideas about Jesus. How do I know what is the truth? And John says here, there is a third person involved, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Here you must be on your guard against letting your knowledge of truth depend on one human teacher. You'll find that most divisions, most sects have started because people have allowed one man to be their sole judge in matters of faith. And that man, if he is, has usurped the place of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you ever to quote me against another teacher. I don't want you ever to say, David Pawson says, therefore it must be true. I don't want you ever to say that. Because you have no right to say that and no authority from me to say it. How do you know if what I say is the truth? Or if what the chap up the road in a hall up there is the truth, what he says? How do you know? Do you play one off against the other? Do you say, well, which had the better theological training? What do you say? I'll tell you what you say. You ask this other person who anointed you with the truth to tell you in your heart what is the truth. You've got a person inside to help you here if you're a Christian. You have literally intuition. Intuition. You've got a tutor inside who gives you tuition in your heart. And you know this to be true, you Christians. Don't you know this? You're listening to a man and you say, there's something wrong here. This doesn't sound right. This is not true. I don't know what's wrong with it and I couldn't argue with him, but it just doesn't seem right to me. That's the intuition of the Holy Ghost saying that. On the other hand, there are times when you say this, I don't like that man in the pulpit, but what he says finds my heart. There's something there that fits me. It's the Holy Ghost who's telling you what is true. And in this bewildering variety of voices that we hear, people came to me and said, what do you think about Schofield's book about this sacred mushroom, that Christianity is all based on a mushroom? Well, you don't need to argue about that. Read the book and ask the Holy Spirit to tell you if it's true. Every Christian has had an anointing of the Holy Spirit and knows what is true. You have no need for me to teach you, says John. When you listen to the heresy, you may not be able to argue with the man. But inside, the Holy Spirit says, no, this is not the truth. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Let no one teach you. Let not anyone be needed to teach you. Of course, there is need for teachers in the church. That's what God called me to be and others. Of course there is need for teaching the word of God. John says, abide in what you heard from the beginning. So there's need for teaching. But there's no need for a pope. There's no need for an infallible preacher to tell you what you must believe and what is certainly true. You don't need that. You can listen to preachers. And if you say at the beginning of the sermon, oh Holy Ghost, tell me what is true in this sermon, you'll know by the end. You don't need anyone to teach you the truth. For in the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of truth, there is no lie, no lie at all. Here then are the two great pressures on us. The pressure to wrong behavior, the pressure to wrong belief. The pressure to wrong behavior comes from the world outside the church. The pressure to wrong belief, alas, comes from the world inside the church. You don't listen to the world outside the church when it comes to matters of belief. But the tragedy of our 20th century, and it happened in the first, is that there are false teachers within the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you recognize them? How do you know if this new theology is right? Well, thank God for the Holy Ghost. He is our Pope. He is the Vicar of Christ on earth. He is the infallible teacher. He is the one whom every Christian can claim as the teacher to give intuition. I have been amazed sometimes at the youngest Christian, only a few weeks old, who's been taken to hear false teaching. And they've come back and they've said, I don't know what was wrong with it, but there was something wrong. That's the Holy Ghost from the very beginning. Don't take what John David Pawson or any other preacher you hear says as infallible truth. But listen and ask the Holy Ghost to make clear to your heart what is true from his word. Here then are the three things I wanted to say to you tonight. The taboo of the Father, God says, love not the world. You can't love me in the world. You can't have both. What is the world? Well, the world is whatever takes a natural appetite beyond its God-given limits. Whatever makes the eye want things that you don't need to have. And whatever makes you proud of your life. Love not the world. That kind of thing doesn't mix with love of the Father. Secondly, I've talked to you about the truth of the Son. Jesus Christ is divine and human, both perfectly together. And to deny that is the biggest lie there is. Abide in the truth you had from the beginning. The old gospel is still the only true one. Somebody said to me the other day, "Oh, you're a conservative in theology, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I am. And so ought you to be if you're a Christian. We're all conservative. We all believe in the old gospel. It's still true what you heard from the beginning. If you change it, it is no gospel." And thirdly, the teaching of the Holy Ghost. How do you know when you're listening to a man whether it really is the truth? Well, you don't know it because of his name. You don't know it because of his degrees. You don't know it because he's a Baptist or an Anglican or anything else. You'll know it if you ask the Holy Spirit to tell you, "Is this true?" Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, your word is so practical. You help to keep us in the right path. Your word is a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. We know what kind of behavior we ought to have in our life. We know what kind of belief we ought to have in our mind because you show it to us. Lord, I thank you now that it's up to your Holy Spirit to apply what I've been saying and to convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. I can't convince anyone here of these truths, but he can. And so I leave it now in his hands and pray that you'll take the written word and make it the living word and then make it the acted word in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.